Well, let's turn, please, to the Gospel by Luke in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, commencing to read at verse number 1. We've been in the house thinking about the privileges of the Son and the joy that was associated with that. Hamilton has ably brought before us. Now we're going to think about the steward and the responsibilities that come to him. Chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or when it fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. I'm sure that God will further bless to us the reading of his own precious word. Now we're thinking here about the subject of stewardship, and the title that we write over our subject tonight is No Servant Can Serve Two Masters. And of course that brings a great challenge to our hearts tonight. I want to say just one or two general things about stewardship first, because I do believe the subject is important just to get a general understanding of before we think of the detail of the passage. The word steward itself is made up of two words in the original language. The first of these words means a house, and the second word means to arrange. And so it's someone who has the arrangements or the management of a house. as their responsibility. You remember way back in the Old Testament that Abraham could say, "This steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." So he was the man who was over the household of Abraham and who looked after his affairs. It is interesting just to think that a steward, in a general sense of things, is someone who looks after the goods, the possessions, or the business affairs of someone else. Paul talks about stewardship, doesn't he? And Peter talks about stewardship, as well as the Lord Jesus here in the Gospels. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that Paul could speak there about being a steward of the mysteries of God. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of stewards of the mysteries of God, as of the servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God." No doubt he was talking there about spiritual things, those things of spiritual weight and responsibility that had been particularly revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that we talk about often as the mysteries of Scripture. And then you'll remember too that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he also speaks about being a steward. And he says, "As each has received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God in relation to the gift that God has given to us. And every one of us has a gift tonight. And we're all responsible before God for the gift that he has given to us. And the question tonight is, how do you and I use that gift? But here in Luke chapter 16, stewardship, I think, particularly applies to the managing of material goods. And we see it in the passage before us that stewardship covers all of those different aspects of things: the mysteries of God, the gift with the manifold grace of God, and material goods. And we could say that stewardship broadly covers things like our time, our talents, our toil, our work. Remember, Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how we are responsible in relation to what we are using and building, particularly into the assembly of God's people. And stewardship really has behind it the thought of those things that have been trusted to us by God himself. I'm thinking of the words of the apostle as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says there that as we have been allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And he looked upon the gospel as something that God had entrusted to him. And so we are all stewards in that respect. Stewardship is something that comes to every one of us in these different kinds of ways. And again, the question that comes to our hearts tonight at the outset of our little discussion is how you and I are using those things that God has trusted to us. I want us to think just for a minute or two about the requirements of a steward. It's said by the Lord Jesus Christ back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will make ruler over his household?" So there are at least two requirements of a steward, and that is that he ought to be faithful, and secondly, that he ought to be wise. I think we get both of these ideas in the passage that's before us tonight. First of all, we have the thought of wisdom, or prudence as the word really is. I think there's a slight difference between being wise and being prudent. And Mr. Vine says this, that wisdom is the insight into the true nature of things, Whereas prudence is the right use of the mind, the ability to decide modes of action with a view to the results. And so there's a slight difference, because prudence, I think, is to be used on the more practical side for solutions and decisions to be worked out to their results. But both things are in the passage before us tonight. In the first part of the chapter, we have the idea of prudence in verses 1 to 9. But then in verses 10 to 12, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he applies this, he also introduces the thought of faithfulness. And so these two things are absolutely necessary in relation to being a steward. And so these things would help us, I think, with regard to the general introduction. But I want to come very quickly and just think about a threefold division of the passage before us. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we have there what we might call a difficult illustration. A difficult illustration. And then from verse 9 to 13, we have the direct application by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice when we come to verse number 9, the Lord Jesus says, "I say unto you, I say unto you." And he applies it to them particularly. Notice in verse 1 he's speaking to his disciples. Undoubtedly others like the Pharisees overheard what was being said. But nevertheless, he's speaking to his disciples. And when we come to verse 9, there's a direct application made to them. And you'll notice he says, "I say unto you," and that when that you have to make to yourselves friends, and so on. And so he's speaking to them directly, particularly in the application from verse 9 to 13. And then from verse 14 to 18, I want to suggest to you there that it has to do with divine estimation. Divine estimation. You'll notice that the Pharisee who overheard, he, with others, derided the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the Lord was caused to say, as a result of that, that God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And so he brings us to divine estimation in things. And that of course is the crux of the passage that's before us. I said that verses 1 to 8 bring before us a difficult illustration. I'm not making excuses for myself there, but I did notice that John Heading said in his commentary that the parable of the unjust steward is the most difficult parable of all to interpret. And he goes on to say this, "and hundreds of inconsistent interpretations have been made." Now, I hope we don't have one more inconsistent interpretation tonight. And maybe it's a good job that Mr. Heading is not with us in the meeting this evening. I just want to take a simple approach to the passage this evening. And while we find that humorous, perhaps it is a difficult passage in some places just to interpret. So I want to think with you first of all about verse 1, and it brings before us there the accusation. And this is a very strong word that's used here. It says that there were those who accused the steward unto the rich man that he had wasted his goods. I understand that that word for accusation, it really has the force of a verbal assault. I don't know if you've ever become irate about anything or seen anybody else become irate and they vent their anger on somebody who has particular responsibility in a situation, and maybe you've stood back and watched that kind of thing happening where somebody verbally assaults another person because they've been let down in some way and because they're in a position of responsibility. I think that's what happens here. This man, not through any fault of his own, But because his servant has been wasting his goods and others obviously have suffered as a result of that, he finds himself the subject of a verbal attack. And of course, it was not without reason. We're told here that he had wasted his goods. I did notice that that was exactly the same word that's used in chapter 15 and verse number 13 of the young son. You remember how it says of him that he wasted his substance. He wasted his substance. And that's exactly what this steward has been doing with his master's goods. He was wasting his master's goods. The idea is to squander them, to squander them. You would hardly think that a man in a position of responsibility would do such a thing. But you know, we have to challenge our hearts here, and I want to try to apply this as we go down the passage. We have to challenge our hearts here tonight. And we thought of the prodigal in the far country wasting his father's substance. And here we have a steward, and he's wasting the use of his master's goods. And sometimes we have to examine our own hearts, don't we? And ask ourselves the question, is it possible that there could be just accusation against you and against me? Because we have not done with those things that have been entrusted to us. I'm thinking, entrusted to us by the Lord. We have not done with them what you and I ought to have done. And that's a solemn thing just to think about. And so there's the accusation that comes to him. And then secondly, when we come to verse number 2, there's the account that had to be given. And of course, his master deals with the situation, and he said, "How is this? How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward." And so he had to give an account. It's interesting just to notice that the word that's used for account there, it means to give a verbal account, to give an account by word of mouth. And that's exactly the word that's used again in passages like Romans chapter 14, as we all know, in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, that Paul says this as he writes in Romans chapter number 14, that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And there's going to come the day, brethren and sisters, when each one of us will give account, not of our brother or our sister, but give account of ourselves to God. And that is the force of the teaching that's before us here. I say again, we've all been entrusted by God. We all have been given a gift by God. And from overseers, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, in relation to their work amongst the saints, right through to each one of us who serve in the simplest way in the assembly, we have all been entrusted. And one day we're all going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. And so that's a solemn thought as well, isn't it? Give account of thy stewardship. I wonder, the old thought, perhaps the bride will be with Christ. It could even happen tonight. And then we'll be in a position where we have to stand before the judgment seat and give an account of our stewardship. It's inescapable, brothers and sisters, and it's a solemn thought indeed. But then I want you to think with me about his action from verse 3 down to verse 7. Now, this man was prudent, and you'll notice that the first thing that he does is he reviews his options. He reviews his options. He says in verse number 3, "What shall I do?" And he reviews the options that are open to him. He says, "My Lord is going to take away from me the stewardship." And well, he was well aware of what he couldn't do. He says, "I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." He wasn't really too keen on any kind of manual effort, for whatever reason. And he was not prepared to beg. I understand that that would have been a shame for a Jew in his position under the law anyway, to find himself in a position to beg. And so he resolves about what he cannot do. But then he says, I am resolved, in verse 4, what to do. His resolve. And the force of that really is, I know what to do. I know what to do. Now later on this is going to be taken up as the Lord Jesus applies this, and we are told just prior to that that the children or the sons of this world, this age, are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. And you might say, in what way? Well, I think maybe in this way, because very often the sons of this age, they know what to do. And they're resolved what they're going to do. And nothing is going to get in their way of doing what they're going to do, whether others are hurt in the process or not. But the point is this, that they are wise in this respect. They'll work things out for themselves. They know what they're going to do, and they're going to go wholeheartedly into the business of doing what they have planned to do. I wonder if you and I have just got a little spirit of that as far as the things of God are concerned. And this man, he says, I know what I shall do. I wonder if every one of us here tonight know what we're doing as far as the things of God are concerned. Do we know what God wants us to do? Are we involved in what God wants us to do? Are we wise about doing what we ought to be doing in the things of God? This man says, I know what I shall do. And so he reviews the options. He resolves that what he's actually going to do is he's going to put others under obligation to him, so that when he is put out of the stewardship, then he'll be able to be received, it says, into their houses. They'll receive me into their houses. You see, he was thinking about the future. He knew he hadn't too long to go. And where was the means to support him going to come from? Well, he was thinking about how that could be brought about, and he would be received into their houses. So he resolved what to do. And of course the plan of action took him into a position of reckoning with the debtors of his Lord. And he brought them individually before him, and he says to the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he says, I owe him 100 baths of oil. And he says, well, sit down quickly and write 50. And to the second, he says, how much do you owe? Well, 100 measures of wheat. Well, sit down and write 80. And he does, we would say, he does a deal with them. And maybe it was an underhand deal. But, you know, the suggestion is that behind the scenes in all this, there was already a deal that had been done. And the suggestion is that there had been some sort of loan and debtor position that had been taken out. You see, they weren't supposed to extort interest from their fellow Jews. But the suggestion is, in the words that are used here, in the idea of the debtor, that there was some kind of profit share that was in operation here. And what he's actually doing as he sits down with each of them is this. He's saying, look, the part of the profit share we'll forget about, and just sit down and write what you actually owe. And so they do that. And that's why perhaps he gets away actually with what action he takes in this situation. But in any case, he makes to himself friends out of the debt that was owed to his Lord. And the object of it all was this, that they might eventually receive him into their houses. When we come to verse number 8, the assessment of his Lord is made. And it says this, that he commended the unjust steward. And you might say, that's strange. And you'll notice that it's not the Lord Jesus that's commending him, but it's his own Lord in the passage that's commending him. But nevertheless, even though that is true, I think we have to acknowledge this, that the Lord Jesus is taking up this aspect of things, that here's a man who deals prudently, albeit in relation to working out what is best for himself in the situation, he still deals prudently with the situation that he's faced with. And his own Lord, it says, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, he doesn't commend the fact that he was unjust. He doesn't commend the fact that he wasted the goods and so on. These things are not commended, but this one aspect, and we keep to that as far as the commendation is concerned, he was commended because he had done prudently. And I think that's why, when it's applied there at the end of verse number 8, that the children or the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. It's because he had a plan, he worked it out, he was thinking about the future, and he made to himself friends in the situation. But I want to just move on to the application given by the Lord Jesus here in the context in verses 9 to 13. And as we look at this, and we'll try to move quickly, I want just to ask a number of questions. And first of all, as the Lord Jesus Christ applies it, he says to them quite clearly, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Not make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Don't make friends of riches. We don't want to make friends of riches and go in for material goods, but make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, he says. I want to ask the question really there, to put it into context, in making friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, what is the lasting benefit of those things that we use materially? What is the lasting benefit? I think that's the point, really. He says in verse 9 that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, those who've been on previous occasions will have noticed that there are situations that we've dealt with, and Hamilton mentioned it again, about how material things might be used. We go back to chapter 14. We think of how the Pharisee was instructed to use material things and to have into his home those that were poor and maimed and lame and blind, and that the reward would be given in the resurrection. And I think that's the context that's before us here, making to yourselves friends with material things. And of course we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging them here to think about, as they use material things, to think about the lasting and the eternal benefit of what we do with material possessions. So, what is the lasting benefit? Verse 10, the question there is this, how faithful have I been? How faithful have I been? As he applies it, the Lord Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And I think that's a divine principle, isn't it? If we are faithful in the least, we'll be faithful in the much. I take it the least is the material things. I take it the much is the spiritual things. He goes on to emphasize that, doesn't he? He says this, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches, or the true, the word riches is not actually in the original text. Who will commit to your trust? The true. And so he's thinking of how the material is a testing ground for the spiritual. And if God can trust us with those things that he calls least, if God can trust us with those things that are material, and we are good stewards in that situation, then God is likely to commit to our trust those true things that are spiritual and that are eternal. And don't expect, we can't expect, can we, that if we're squandering things in a material way, if we're unfaithful in the use of things in a material way, unfaithful at our work, unfaithful in relation to the things in our home, unfaithful in relation to other ways, in a material sense, in a physical sense, then how can we expect God to entrust us with those things that are spiritual and eternal and give us responsibility in that particular way? No, he says, it's a training ground for those things that are spiritual and eternal. And how faithful have I been? Verses 11 and 12, we ask the question there, am I worthy of the true riches? Am I worthy of the true riches? And then verse 13, we have to ask this, who does it all belong to anyway? As far as the material things are concerned, who does it all belong to anyway? Well, you know, we think, well, it's my house, it's my car, it's my money, whatever little I might have in the bank. These things are mine. But you know, the point he's making there is this. These belong to another. These belong to another. They don't belong to me. They don't belong to you. These are the things that belong to another, he says. These are not your own. The things that are your own, he says, are the true riches. Those things that are spiritual and eternal. The things that we've thought about in relation to the house of the Father in chapter 15. These are our things. The best robe. The fatted calf. The joy that is to be found in the Father's house. The shoes on our feet, the ring on our finger, these are the things that are ours. But the things that we hold day by day here, our home, our car, and all these other material possessions that we use, they belong to another. And it's true, we brought nothing into this world, and we'll take nothing out. And I think that's the context here. And the question is, who do they belong to anyway? And in relation to that, in verse 13, which master am I serving? Am I serving God? Or am I serving mammon? Am I serving riches? That's the challenge of this passage. Because he says in verse 13, doesn't he, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And underline this in your Bible. You cannot serve God and riches. These things are mutually exclusive. And the question for all of our hearts tonight is this. Which master are we serving? Which master are we serving? And so we move on and think about a divine estimation. Just give me 1 minute, I'll try to gather up the verses that are at the end of this section. There's a reaction from the Pharisee. And you'll notice that inserted by Luke, by the Spirit of God, in verse 14 is this comment. And the Pharisees also who were covetous. Who were covetous. Now that's the context down through here. And I would suggest to you that that is really how these other verses are to be gathered up. It's the thought of covetousness that is running through. The Pharisees were covetous. And the danger was that we could just go in for the things that are highly esteemed among men. And we just look around us in the world today, and what are the things that are highly esteemed amongst men? Well, it's material possessions. It's getting on in the world. It's gathering up things for now, for the present, and so on. And you know, that's covetousness, the love to have more of the things of this world. And the challenge is this. As he thinks about the Pharisees, he says, these are the things that are highly esteemed amongst men, but what about divine estimation? What about divine estimation? As far as God is concerned, these things, he says, are an abomination in his sight. And then he goes on to gather up the law and the prophets. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And he's setting out the dispensations, isn't he? And he's saying this, that there was the law and the prophets, right on from Moses right through to John the Baptist. And now the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in the world. And the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. But remember this, he says, the dispensations may change. The Son of God might be here in all his glory and fullness. He might be here, and he's teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. But remember this, he says, the word of God doesn't change. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now the Lord knew what the Pharisees thought about covetousness. That's already been made evident. But you know, he's taking them back, I think, to the law here. And he's showing them this, that the law hasn't changed. Right through from Moses to John the Baptist. And you remember what the law said. The law said, thou shalt not covet. You remember it said more than that. That the standard of the law was such, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, covetousness went beyond just coveting somebody's material possessions. It went into the situation of coveting your neighbour's house, your neighbour's ox, your neighbour's ass, and so on, but the possibility of also coveting your neighbour's wife. And I think that's the connection with the passage here when we come to verse number 18. Why does he raise that verse in the context? Because he's saying this simply, that the force of the law is still here. I'm taking you back to Exodus chapter 20 in the passage here. And this is what it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, no covetousness, as far as the immoral side of life is concerned. And the Lord Jesus makes a statement, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That's the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we're living in a day when marriage is under attack. As far as the word of God is concerned, we know, and we've tried to emphasise it very briefly tonight, that marriage is defined in the Holy Scriptures. This is God's view of marriage. Not the politicians, not the Pharisees, not even my view of marriage. And he's saying to us tonight, the word of God defines marriage. And he takes us back here to Moses. And you know in Matthew that he takes us back to the beginning, to what God introduced. And it behoves every one of us to hold to the sanctity of marriage. And to understand this, that marriage is defined in the Scriptures and by God himself, and not by men, whether Pharisees or politicians. And my time's gone. I have to leave it there. But I trust that we've seen the connection in the passage that's before us, and that we all understand that we cannot serve God and mammon. And the great danger is that if we do seek to serve riches and material things, that we fall into covetousness, which leads us into all kinds of sin. We trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts.